Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all. Yes, this is week two, even though it's actually week three of the series. As you may have known, if you were here last week, I wasn't here. I had strep throat, so on Thursday night, I started feeling a little bit ill. By Friday, my throat looked like, something out of a horror movie. And Saturday morning, it was quite clear there was just no way I was going to be able to speak on Sunday. So I had to make a few quick, sent a few quick frantic emails because I wasn't talking to anybody. And Karen was able to come, which was awesome. I think you guys got the video version at the second service last week. But it was really fabulous of her to be able to step in at the last minute. And so thanks, everyone, for your patience. This is week two of our series on sex and God. This morning, I'm going to recap the first week a little bit since we spoke about that 2 weeks ago. Then I'm going to have a bit of a discussion about how we read the Bible, because this morning, the general theme is now for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at what the Bible says about sex and sexuality. But before we kind of get to the Bible, we have to ask, or at least answer a couple of fundamental questions about how we read the Bible, what we do with the Bible. Because a lot of the tension in the church around many of the questions related to sex and sexuality have really to do with how you read the Bible, so it's important for us to deal with that. And then we'll hopefully get some way into looking at some actual scripture. I think I'll probably get about as far as Genesis 3. I have a whole bunch of stuff here. Genesis 1 through 3 is so foundational, we need to spend a good chunk of time there. And then we'll get to the other passages next week. I ran totally out of time at the first service, so I just thought, okay, what I'll do is just cut it in half, and this will be week two, part A, and next week will be week two, part B. We're going to be doing this for like the next 12 weeks, 13, 14, I don't know. If we keep going the rate we're going. Let me pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you that you are good, and you love us. And I do believe that despite what many people think, what you have to say in your word about sexuality is good news for us. And I pray that as we look at these passages, as we think about what you have given to us in the word, that it would be life to us and that it would enable us to live lives of happiness and flourishing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So quickly, just to recap week one, if we can just go to the first slide, what I did was talk just through the steps that have happened culturally over the last 150 years that have brought us to this moment that we're in 2016. And 150 years ago, Darwin wrote his Origin of the Species, and with that came a sort of growing emergence of a modern scientific worldview, which in part was also a rejection of the creational framework, the creational biblical framework as foundational to human meaning. And then Nietzsche, who was a contemporary of Darwin's, made the connection philosophically by saying that if science is the new truth, then God is dead. And along with the death of God, we can reject Christian ethics. And not long after, Freud came along and you had the birth of psychoanalysis. And Freud wrote about the human being as a sexual person. There's a kind of growing understanding of the sexual self, and in particular that repressing sexual desire was unhealthy and dangerous and actually led to a whole bunch of mental illnesses, which you could solve by having sex the way that you wanted to have it. Following on from that, there was partly in relation to what Freud was writing about the human being, there was a growing belief that since meaning and truth is not found outside of ourselves in sort of a divine framework, they're actually found within, that meaning and truth are found within. And so there was a sort of launch of this search for the authentic inner self. Essentially, the idea is that buried within each of us is our true self. And the task as a human being is to sort of discover that true self and live authentically in the light of that true self, that true inner person that you are. And what particularly happened at the sexual revolution in the 1960s was the bringing of sexuality into the very center of how we understand our identity. So sexuality became the kind of center of our identity and self-understanding. And so this search for the authentic inner self was connected very closely to how you express yourself sexually. Following on from that, from the 1960s and the sexual revolution to now, there's been kind of five steps in terms of how sex has been separated from its biblical creational framework. And the first one is that there's been a separation of sex from procreation, thanks to easy access to contraception. And that's really the only reason why the sexual revolution was able to happen anyway, is because people were able to take the pill, people had easy access to condoms, and so then having sex didn't automatically lead to having children. So you could have as much sex as you like without the kind of threat of a baby at the other side of it, in theory, although that, there's lots of failures and that doesn't always work, and that's why abortion is still a big issue and why in the 70s people pushed very hard for abortion, because even though we can try to interrupt the procreational aspect of sex, you can't interrupt it entirely. The separation of sex from procreation, secondly then the separation of sex from marriage, and then the separation of sex from partnership. So in this particular stage, as marriage is no longer thought of in terms of a covenant, it's beginning to be thought of more as a contract. It's a kind of a business arrangement where you form a partnership with someone that you feel will be beneficial to you in terms of your life and your life's goals. And how, if that doesn't really work out for you though, if you kind of you take diverging paths or you fall out of love or whatever happens, then you can dissolve the partnership because it's just a contractual arrangement. It's not covenantal. And so then you have a separation of sex from partnership or from long-term relationship in general. And then we have a growing separation of sex from another person. So the rise of internet pornography. And then five, a separation of sex from our own bodies. So now we're in a moment particularly where questions around gender and biology are very much active, and I talked a lot about that last time. I don't want to really go into it so much this morning, but essentially now nothing is given anymore in terms of gender and biology. We no longer have a sense that sex is limited by our actual our physical biology. It's been divorced from that. One of the things that I wanted you guys to be really clear on from last time was that just how unique this moment is. You know, we're the first culture in history that's ever believed these things about human sexuality. And the sexual script goes something like this. Next slide. What long-term exclusivity in a relationship is not possible. It may even be unnatural. Two, the introduction of sex is necessary to help a struggling relationship. Three, it doesn't matter what other people do sexually so long as you're free to make your own decisions. Four, pornography is harmless, won't affect your relationships. Five, everyone else is having more sex than you are. Sex is harmless fun, doesn't need to be anything more than that. Seven, moving in together is a definitive or definite and positive step toward marriage or long-term relationship. And number eight, sex is essential to human happiness. That's kind of the sexual script that people are living on. There's other elements to it, but there it is in sort of broad brushstrokes. And so we're really, again, this is totally unique. No one else in history ever, for thousands of years, up until since the 1960s and onwards, has believed these things about sex and relationships. For example, next, this quote that I read last week from Daryl Cooney's book, Sex in the I World. I encourage you all to get a copy of this. It's fantastic. He's actually a political professor, but he's a Christian, but he writes about sex and relationships from a kind of political perspective. It's very, very interesting. And he writes this: until very recently, marriage and the extended family were the relational foundation of the world. They were so important and so constant that whether you lived in the world 100 years ago or several thousand years ago, your identity and your life were rooted in a well-ordered relational structure. Next slide. Your identity was inextricably connected to your nuclear family, your extended family, your local community, and your nation. And this relational network was considered to be essential to human flourishing and happiness. So in a sense, and Aristotle, by the way, actually wrote the same thing from a very, not from a Christian perspective at all, but just looking at the world, Aristotle argued that in order to be fully human, to experience the full depth of sort of human happiness, you needed to be connected to one another with deep bonds of relational or family relationship. That was essential to society. But we have walked away from that view, and we've embraced a view that says it's not the family network, it's not the network of relationships that I'm in that give me meaning and happiness, but it's the pursuit of my own happiness as an individual. So we have moved away from a relational framework for thinking about human life, and we have entered into an individualistic understanding of where human flourishing and happiness comes from. So if you can discover it within yourself and live authentically in the light of it, then you'll discover your true happiness and your true purpose as a human being. And again, this is the first time that people have ever really believed that view or that idea. Okay, you're good so far. Have there been any consequences to this? I think so. I think there have been some very significant consequences. Next slide, such as we're witnessing right now the near total collapse of the family. It's having a huge impact on children. And infertility in the Western world is the lowest it's ever been. We're well below replacement rates. Abortions continue, are on the rise in the US since 1972, since Roe versus Wade. There's been 58 million children aborted. And around the Western world, it's in the hundreds of millions. Just think about that. Hundreds of millions of children aborted since abortion has become legal. But at the same time, we're seeing a rise of single parents, and they're mostly mothers, and they're mostly poor. They mostly live below the poverty line. There's incredible loneliness. Loneliness is the disease of our age. I just listened to a TED talk by a researcher who's been part of a study that's been going on for 75 years, tracking the lives of some 600-odd men over that 75-year period. And their question is, what is it over over a lifetime that makes a person most happy? And no surprise here, it's got nothing to do with wealth, it's got nothing to do with career, it's got nothing to do with fame, it has everything to do with family and relationships. If you're in a good family and in good relationships, you don't experience loneliness and you experience health and happiness. You can watch it, go check it out. I reckon I might play a clip from it next week. And because of divorce, family breakdown, and people being raised without parents, without loving parents and loving families, there's a lot of relational pain. There's a lot of distrust around relationships. No one feels like they're permanent anymore. And I think one of the reasons why our culture has become so transient, people are moving around here and there and everywhere, is because we really do see our relationships as kind of optional and exchangeable. You know, when we get bored with a certain group of people or a certain set of relationships, we can find relationship elsewhere, if you're lucky. Fatherlessness, and there's a direct link between fatherlessness and a rise in crime and incarceration rates. There's a general lack of social cohesion. This is something that Dale Cooney brings out, but not only. I just read an article by Noam Chomsky, who argues that what's going on in terms of Donald Trump and political discourse in the United States right now is a direct result or the inevitable conclusion of a breakdown in social cohesion. People are polarizing around political, sexual, racial lines and all sorts of other things. And there's no sense of deep connectedness to Western culture anymore. We feel like we're disconnected from one another, we're afraid of each other, we don't know how to be in relationship with each other, and that degradation of social cohesion is leading us to a situation politically where we're kind of in a state of anarchy, where, I know it's not obvious, but just look at what's going on socially and look at the rise of someone like Donald Trump, who is sort of ultra-right wing and playing right into all of those fears. And we're kind of Dale Cooney actually says we're on the brink. This individualistic world is bringing us to the brink of anarchy, social anarchy and political anarchy. And he argues that we've got about 30 years left before there's a major crisis. And as you may know, if you've ever read any history, whenever there's a rise in or a situation of anarchy and social crisis, what always happens? There's a rise of tyranny. And Dale Cooney's argument is that our change in family and sexual relationships is leading us to a kind of social anarchy, which is going to lead us to a social state of tyranny, one way or another. So there's a direct link between sexual politics and real politics. You with me? And that's where Dale Kinney's book is so interesting. But Noam Chomsky is arguing the same thing, right? So it's not just from a Christian perspective. And along with the loss of the family and the loss of social cohesion, we're also losing the middle class because the middle class is essentially something that can only be sustained when you have strong, well-connected families. And we're seeing a widening gap between the rich and the poor. I mean, there are other issues, of course, that are relating to that particular one, but the loss of family is also a core part of it. Okay, here we go. So now this morning, we are going to look at then what the Bible has to say about human sexuality. And you can just turn that off. I'm not going to look at those quotes. Does the Bible tell us a consistent story about our sexuality? And what's that story? Because that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, you may have heard recently that there was a council of the primates of the Anglican Communion that met in England. And at that meeting, they essentially excommunicated the American branch of the Anglican Communion, the Episcopalian Church, for 3 years. They kind of disciplined them for 3 years over the installation of the openly gay priest Gene Robinson as a bishop and the adoption of marriage rites for same-sex couples. So this was seen as a break in fellowship with the rest of the Anglican Communion, and so they disciplined them for 3 years over this. Now, in a recent interview, Bishop Robinson was asked if the Bible supported gay marriages, and he said, "No, it does not, but it doesn't oppose them either. The Bible isn't a book about law and rules, but about love and grace and justice." Now, that seems to me to be a very important place for us to begin, not a discussion about same-sex marriage, but his comments about the Bible. Now, broadly speaking, there are kind of three. And this is very broadly speaking. There are three different approaches to how we read and understand the Bible, and three different kinds of ways that churches do this. There's door number one, which is the sort of historical slash orthodox way of reading the scripture, to which I belong, and at least I hope so. And that particular crowd believes that the Bible is the word of God, but understand that you have to read and interpret it very carefully. It's an ancient and complex book. And in fact, not all parts of the Bible carry the same weight in the sense that we believe that Jesus is the center and the meaning of the whole story, and everything has to be read and understood through him as best we can. So I would say, although Leviticus is inspired and Joshua is inspired and Isaiah is inspired and Romans is inspired, those books don't carry the same authoritative weight as the words and deeds of Jesus specifically, okay? So we read the scriptures with Jesus at the center and with Jesus as the lens through which we try to interpret everything that we're reading. Then there's the fundamentalist crowd, door number two, who also believe that the Bible is the word of God, but just kind of flatten it out so that it's all the same across the board. So they'll say something like, "Well, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it." Right, but don't realize that every time you say, "the Bible says," you're making an interpretive judgment about what the Bible says. And if you're not careful, you can become very arrogant in your proclamations as to what the Bible actually says. And what you see going on with this particular crowd quite a lot is something that we call proof texting, where you take a verse here and a verse there and a verse from somewhere else and you just lump it all together and you can essentially make the Bible say whatever you want it to say if you do that. And I don't believe that's an appropriate way of reading scripture. Then there's the progressive crowd, which Gene Robinson would belong to, who tend to read the Bible as a progressive revelation of human spiritual evolution from a sort of ancient, repressive, violent, patriarchal monotheism. Let me say that again. An ancient, repressive, violent, patriarchal monotheism, as that's the God of the Old Testament, to sort of liberated, enlightened spiritual humanity. And of course, the most liberated, enlightened, spiritual human being of all time has been Jesus. And so he's sort of our model in terms of what spiritual enlightenment looks like. Now, they may or may not say that he's God. They may or may not say that he's Messiah, as we would understand that. But he is very much the model for what a good life looks like, for what a spiritual life looks like. But when Robinson says something like, I don't believe the Bible is a book about law and rules, but about love and grace and justice, this is something I hear from the progressive crowd quite a bit. And often what they'll do is they'll say, the Bible's about love or justice or grace. Then they'll define those terms however they want to define them. And usually often it's in the light of whatever's kind of culturally relevant. And then they'll subordinate the Bible to those definitions. So they'll say the Bible's all about love, or it's all about grace, or it's all about justice, defined in these ways, and then I will sort of read the Bible through the lens of what I mean when I say love, or justice, or grace. And so you're subordinating the word to a higher authority, which is your definition of what love or justice or grace is. You understand what I'm saying? And so it's essentially it's a way of kind of marginalizing the Bible or marginalizing certain passages of the Bible that don't fit with your version of what love and grace and justice is. So you can say, oh, well, those things are kind of ancient repressive religion, or they're culturally irrelevant, or they're historically inaccurate, or it probably never really happened that way, or, right? So that's what you can do. So one thing that I've been in a progressive church for a couple of years, and one thing I heard all the time is this statement that we don't believe the Bible is the Word of God so much as it contains the Word of God. And it's our task as spiritually enlightened human beings to discover what the Word of God is within the Word of God, all right? Now, I choose door number one, and I think I stand pretty much with the history of the church in that regard, so I don't write off the rules or the law. Although we say, yes, we're saved by grace and not by works of the law, but that doesn't mean that certain elements of the Old Covenant law no longer apply. In fact, I think they do apply. Matthew 5, let's go to that one, where Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Next one. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, till heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Next one. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But now, doesn't mean you're going to be kicked out of the kingdom of heaven, but you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus says that the law will not pass away until everything's been accomplished and that I have come to fulfill the law, my quick take on this is that when Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law, it means in a sense that Jesus is now the law for us. He himself in his ministry fulfilled the requirements of the law, or at least most of them. And therefore, whatever he says then applies, because he is now our law. He's the center, right? In any sense, Jesus was always what the law was anticipating. It was never given to be an end in itself, but as kind of a shadow of the real thing or a signpost of the real thing that was to come, which is Jesus himself and the kingdom that he brings with him. So what I want to say is this. Anything that relates specifically to kind of Jewish culture, identity and purity, so like the kosher laws, the temple and the tabernacle, the sacrificial system and the festivals, the land of Israel itself, like the dirt, the geographical land of Israel, social structuring, and even most elements of the Jewish criminal law code no longer apply to us as Gentile Christians. But here's the caveat. Unless Jesus himself says otherwise. Unless Jesus himself says otherwise. And there are many instances throughout the Gospels where Jesus is reinterpreting or reinforcing certain aspects of the Old Testament law, and we need to pay attention to that. But we'll come back to this next week. But since most of the law was given to sort of govern Israel, it's not relevant to Gentile Christians, or it's been fulfilled in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, or in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church, or unless Jesus says otherwise, right? So some laws he specifically tells us will remain, and we'll look at an example of that, probably not this morning, but next week. The reason, I know we're not talking about sex yet, but we can't talk about what the Bible says about sex until we figure out how we actually read the Bible and what we do with what the Bible says. Now, you know, most Christian scholars agree that the Ten Commandments are a kind of baseline for everybody, right? They're good ethics and they still apply to us. But it's a pretty impoverished life if you're just living it on the basis of law. And in any case, the laws weren't given just to kind of tell us how to be good people. The laws were given as a framework in which to flourish as human beings, to live the best life possible. And that's why in Mark 12, when Jesus is asked, what are the two greatest commandments, what does he say? He doesn't say, do this, don't do that. Don't do that, don't do this. Make sure you do that. But what does he say? He says it's about these two things, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you would love your neighbor as yourself. In these two things are fulfilled all the law and the prophets. Right? So it's actually, the law is an invitation to relationship. Right relationship with God and right relationship with your neighbor. And the laws are given to help us understand what that love looks like. So here's where Gene Robinson goes wrong. So he wants to define love and grace and relationships however he chooses to define them. But I actually think the laws kind of give us a framework in which we are able to understand what love actually looks like and what relationship really looks like, proper biblical relationship. So as someone said to me this morning after the first sermon, the law is kind of like a fence around a very, very large national park in which there's all sorts of amazing things going on. There's forests and rivers and animals and people, and it's all beautiful, and it's this amazing place of flourishing and growth and life. But just to focus on the fence is to entirely miss the point that the fence is just there to tell you where the life happens. And if you step outside of where the life happens, you enter into death. You enter into chaos. And so these rules are given to us to show us what love looks like, including sexual love. And because we're fallen people, people set off course by sin, our loves, though they're created by God, have a tendency to get disordered and promise more to us than they can actually deliver. So God is love, right? We all believe that. But let me tell you something. Love is not God. That's a very important distinction. God is love, but love as a concept is not God. When love is cut loose from its biblical creational framework, it turns into something demonic. When it's pursued and desired for its own sake, we become enslaved by it. And really, you know, there's no human love that does this more convincingly and more powerfully than eros, than sexual love, than romantic love. I think it's so powerful because it's the love that's most closely connected to our emotions and to our body. And so it's incredibly visceral. You know, it sort of takes over. If anyone here ever been in love, you could have known what I'm talking about. When you're in love with someone, when you're captivated by someone, it kind of takes over everything. It takes over your thinking. It takes over how you feel. And it's incredibly visceral. And because eros is so powerful, then it has to be reined in. It has to become, otherwise, if we don't rein it in, if we don't put some good boundaries around it, it becomes something that the Bible calls lust, which is just uncontrolled sexual desire. So here's the summary. When sexual love is desired and pursued for its own sake, though it may speak to you with the convincing voice of a God, not only can it not deliver on what it promises, but if it's not contained within healthy boundaries, it will actually enslave you and ruin you. And it will also ruin the people that you love. Which is one of the reasons why the only condition for divorce, as far as Jesus is concerned, and we'll look at this next week, is sexual immorality. Because sexual sins are so damaging that they break relationship. They destroy relationship. This is how serious it is. The only reason Jesus will allow a couple to divorce, according to Matthew 19, is on the basis of sexual immorality. So the scriptures take this very seriously. When we sin sexually, we hurt not only ourselves, but we also hurt other people deeply. In other words, it's not loving to be sexually immoral. When sexual love is kept within its proper creational boundaries, it can then, on the other hand, be an experience of great joy, and it brings forth life. It's creational, or better yet, it's procreational. It actually does literally bring forth life. And yet, it's only one of the human loves. And I would argue, and we'll look at this probably not next week, but the week after, it's not even the most important or the most fulfilling of the human loves. I don't think the Bible presents us a picture with sex and sexuality as being the most fulfilling and deeply important aspect of love. So, okay, what does the Bible say about sex? Here we go. We're going to try and do this in about 15 minutes. Everyone take a deep breath. Turn to one another and say, this is impossible. He's crazy. So what we'll do is we'll get about as far as Genesis 3. Genesis 1, let's start there. Let's talk about the creational, what I call the creational covenantal framework for sex and sexuality. It's this whole thing has led to some very interesting discussions in my household, because I've been leaving books lying around all over the house on sex. And this morning, in fact, one of my eldest daughter, Lucy, had this book that I had picked up on, you know, how are babies made? And she's reading it and saying, Dad, this doesn't make any sense. And one day you'll understand. In fact, I'll show you this book next week. I won't have time this morning, but it's a pretty good example of where we're at sort of socially and politically. And it manages to talk about sex without at all, at any point, referencing gender, male and female, family, or actual childbirth. It's an incredibly creative book. I couldn't believe what I was reading. But this came to me highly recommended from kids' books. Okay. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man, Adam, humanity, in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves along the ground. Now, Genesis 1 is not about marriage. It's about our divine image bearing, what it means to be a human being who bears the image of God. And what it tells us is that this image bearing is connected to our being made male and female, but that all people, whether you're married, single, widowed, fertile, or infertile, bear God's image. All of us bear the image of God. We carry the image of God. We display the image of God. But it's actually not about how this happens sort of internally. This is not about your intelligence or your reason or your spirituality. This is about your biology. It's connected directly to biology, to your being made male and female. And so when we deny our biology as made male and female, as being central to our image bearing, we're actually denying something fundamental about our humanity. And we're doing violence to what that image bearing actually means. Our image bearing is what I'm saying here is that our image bearing is a function of our gender. We have been made male and female. Now, I'm not talking about gender roles. I'm not talking about that men have been created to do certain things and women have been created to do other certain things other than what those things mean biologically. So biological difference is essential to our image bearing. And so just for example, let me show you this. Here we go. What makes a baby? In this book, What Makes a Baby, we're told that not all bodies, it says, story time, not all bodies have eggs in them. Some do and some do not. And now look at these human beings. They're completely genderless. Da-da-da-da-da-da. Inside the egg are many stories about where the egg came from. This is a sperm. Not all bodies have sperm in them. Some do and some do not. Let's keep going. Just keeps getting better. When grown-ups want to make a baby, they need to get an egg from one body and a sperm from another body. They also need a place where that baby can grow. This is a uterus. It's a place where a baby can grow. You might think that everyone has a uterus since it has the words you and us in it. But not everyone has a uterus. Now, it doesn't say that it's women who have a uterus. It just says that just like eggs and just like sperm, some bodies have a uterus and some bodies do not. Everybody that has a uterus always has it in the same place, just below the belly button in the squishy middle part. Reading that, it's kind of sad because it's denying something that's essential to our image bearing, as Genesis 1 tells us. So I'm not talking about gender roles, but that Genesis 1 tells us that our image bearing is connected directly to our biological differentiation as men and women. Now, we're given a command to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to rule over it, to take care of it, have lots of sex, have lots of babies, and rule the earth. Whoever said God was a cosmic killjoy, right? No, that's not actually the point at all. The point is of this command to be fruitful and multiply means that the being fruitful and multiplying is a necessary step in order for the proper ability of human beings to then rule the earth and subdue it in a way that God intends. So biological difference, procreation, and then our vocation as human beings to rule the earth, to take care of it, to love it, to build human society, are all directly connected to one another. And if you cut any of those off from the other, you do incredible violence to our calling as human beings. Genesis 2 then gives us a bit more information about what this vocation is all about, what this being fruitful and multiplying and ruling the earth is all about. Now, Genesis 2 tells us, let's read from verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God then said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them all to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took a section of the man's side. We kind of say one of the man's ribs, but it just literally means kind of a portion of his side. Then closed the place up with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the side that he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and then the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So Adam finds himself alone in the garden, and it's not good. Why is it not good? It's not because he's lonely. He has God for company, after all. It's because alone, Adam can't do what Genesis 1 has told us humanity is called to do. Alone, Adam can't fulfill his creational mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. He can't do that as a single unit. And so at this moment, by the way, Adam, or the word Adam, doesn't mean specifically male. It's more of a neutral word that implies humanity. It just sort of means the human, right? The human. And so then God takes this human and puts him to sleep, and out of him he creates Eve, but then Adam himself is also transformed, because now for the first time, Adam is referred to as Ish, and Eve is referred to as Isha. So man, woman, Ish and Isha. So he's gone from Adam to Ish, and Eve is Isha. And when he first sees Eve, he cries out, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And then we get the bit that defines marriage for us. "And for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh." Now, obviously, Adam can't leave his father and his mother because he doesn't have one. But the point being that everyone after Adam and Eve will have to leave their mother and their father and be joined to one another and become one flesh. So Genesis 1 is telling us what our purpose is for humanity. Genesis 2 tells us how this is supposed to happen. And so here's my big thesis, all right? You ready? Here's the big thesis. Genesis 2 is not telling us that marriage is the most important relationship that a human being can have. All it's telling us is that marriage, this creating of Adam and Eve in covenantal relationship, is God's means for bringing about what he really wants for human beings, and that is that everyone will belong in a loving covenantal family. That every single person will be part of a family that is bonded together in deep covenantal love. And so the picture is, you know, here you've got Adam and he's alone and he's sad, but not because he's lonely, but because he can't fulfill his purpose as a human being alone. So then God creates Adam, Eve, and joins them together in this unbreakable bond of covenantal love. But even this is not the point. The marriage between Adam and Eve is not the point. It's a necessary step to get what God really wants, which is that all human society, from Adam and Eve onwards, would be bonded together in deep relationship of covenantal family, family love that enables all human society to flourish and find happiness. And it's not that everyone will be married. I'm doing this all wrong, aren't I? Or that everyone needs to be married. The point is that everyone needs to be in a family. And that this covenantal relationship between a man and a woman, which creates the necessary conditions for family to emerge, needs this covenantal bond in order to make sure that this maintains its integrity. Are you with me? Now, obviously we look around and we say, well, you know, our families are a mess. What are you talking about, family? I hate family. Right? Not many of us have grown up in good families, but that's because of what's happened in Genesis 3, because of the fall, because sin has destroyed this picture. But what I'm telling you here this morning, church, is that the point of marriage is not marriage. The point of marriage is family. And when Adam looks at Eve and he says, "Oh, behold, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones," he's not talking about Eve being his perfect soulmate. He's not talking about his one true love. You're this perfect complement to himself. He's talking about the fact that Eve is perfect in so far as she is his suitable helper. Suitable helper, that's not a very romantic term, is it? I mean, couldn't God come up with something a little better than that? Here's Eve. She's beautiful. She's your suitable helper. Way to go, God. That's awesome. But the question is, suitable helper for what? So that together, Adam and Eve can fulfill their creational mandate and create family. And the picture, of course, is that then everyone who's in a family, grandparents, parents, children, children of children, cousins, second cousins, you know, distant relations, then from that to neighbors and friends and even strangers, then out to the village and then society, and then the nation, and then human culture as a whole, is all bonded together by this relationship of covenantal love, where we understand that we belong to one another, that we are connected to one another, and that to violate this relationship or any of these other relationships is to do untold damage and violence to our image bearing as human beings. Are you with me? So the point of Genesis 2 is not marriage, although marriage is essential, but it's essential for this. It's essential for family. So family comes first. Of course, again, not everyone will be married and not everyone will have children, but everyone can belong to a family. That's at least the picture anyway. So it's not about being married. And the church has done a great injustice to itself and to single people, especially over the last 50 years. We've emphasized marriage so much when marriage isn't even the point. The point is that we're in family. And I believe, and Casey kind of hinted at this earlier, that where we're headed and where this series is going to go is that we're going to look more specifically at how Jesus is reforming covenantal family around himself. Because yes, this has been broken by sin, but Jesus is reforming us into a new family, a new community, a new nation gathered around himself, right? And so that's where we're going to go. But what's this suitable helper language? It doesn't mean his soulmate. It doesn't mean the person that's going to meet all of his emotional, physical, and psychological and spiritual needs. That's a modern invention that we put so much weight on our relationships to meet our deep needs when in fact they can't, and they're not even designed by God to do that. That a romantic relationship is not designed by God to meet your deepest emotional, spiritual, and psychological needs. Can I just say that really clearly so that we don't make marriage more than it actually is? But we don't underestimate, we don't also downplay what marriage is supposed to be, which is something that brings forth fruit and life and family. And it doesn't even mean that a married couple need to have children in order to do this, because they can create family with people who don't have family. See, married couples in the biblical framework have a responsibility to make sure that everyone is in family. And then when you're bonded in family, you're drawing other people into that relationship. Okay, I'm getting off topic here. Suitable helper. What is this suitable helper language? Suitable is the Hebrew word kenegdo, which is a contraction. And this means as or like. And negdo means opposite or against even. Funny word for God to choose. This is suitable. In what sense? Some reason I always forget how to spell when I'm up here. Whatever. Suitable. Kenegdo, as like or opposite and against. And this is specifically saying that when Eve is presented to Adam, she is like him. She's human in the sense that she's like him, but she's very much not like him as well. In fact, she's the opposite of him. And this is actually speaking about gender. This is about biological difference. She's like him, but she's not like him. In fact, she sort of stands against him in the sense that she is also a full image bearer of God in her own right. But she's not an image bearer in the same way that Adam is. He images God as a man, and she images God as a woman. They are kenegdo, suitable for one another because of the purpose to which they're called, which is to create family. And then this word helper is from the Hebrew ezer, which doesn't mean someone who's subordinate to Adam. She's not the help. She is the helper in the sense that she's able to come alongside Adam so that both of them together, side by side, and remember the image here is that she is formed out of Adam's side, so they're not joined face to face. Their relationship is not turned inward upon one another. It's actually connected at the side so that they're facing the world and God as a couple outwards, right? Their focus is outward, not inward. They're not focused on themselves. They're focused on their purpose outward into the world, okay? And so she's his helper in this regard. And by the way, this word helper is sometimes applied to God in terms of how God helps Israel. So there's no sense of subordination here. What we have in Genesis 2 is a picture of equality and of mutual submission to one another. They are both equal, but very, very different. And their calling together is to build human family and therefore human society and therefore develop culture and nation, and marriage and covenant relationship forms the bedrock of all of that. Are you with me? Yeah. So then the language of one flesh isn't really about sex so much, although it kind of is, it's implied, but this language of being one flesh is actually about forming a new family. It's about kinship, as is the word for united. Dabak means to cling to cleave to. It means they are going to hold on to one another. and they'll form a new unit, a new family, a new kinship together. So, you know, the picture here of marriage isn't very romantic. You know, it's got none of our modern sensibilities about finding a soulmate, your life partner, finding the one. But it is a picture of something that is intended to help us understand what human flourishing looks like. So it's when we're in family, deep covenantal related family is where we find our happiness and our flourishing. And the point being that you can't do that alone. You can't fulfill your purpose as a human being on your own, as an individual. You can't even do it as a married couple. You can only do it when you're in relationship with others through bonds of family. That's the picture that Genesis 2 is creating for us. Now, I know that's very hard for some of us who have not been in good families or have experienced family breakdown. And I guess the point is not to rub anyone's nose in that. The point is that as the body of Christ, we're called to rediscover what this might look like as men and women of God. Okay? Now, I'm almost out of time. What you get in the fall is, of course, what happens is that Adam and Eve, or Adam, well, what they do is they essentially make idols of themselves. They don't do what God tells them to do, and they go their own way, and in so doing, put themselves before God. And so in a sense, they say, I need to do this in order to find my deepest happiness, right? I need to eat the fruit of the tree in order to be truly happy. And of course, the very first thing that happens after the fall is that Adam and Eve realize that they're naked and they're ashamed. So what's immediately happened between Adam and Eve as a result of sin? A brokenness has entered into their sexuality. Interesting that the very first thing that happens after the fall, the consequences are broken sexuality. So idolatry, let me just try to put it like this. Idol worship leads to sexual brokenness, which leads to the breakdown of society. All other sins flow from that. I think that's the story that the Bible tells, which is why it's not loving to engage in sexual immorality, because you're not just hurting yourself, you're actually hurting everyone else. There's no such thing as private sex, there's only public sex. All sex is public in some way or another. It has public consequences. So immediately after the fall, there's a broken sexuality, and then what happens? God curses Adam, well, tells him that the consequence will be that childbirth is now going to be painful. So the very thing that Eve was created to help Adam do is now painful. And for Adam, his work in the garden is now going to be difficult and painful. In other words, the two things that they were asked to do, be fruitful and multiply, then rule over the earth and take care of it, are now the two things that are going to be very, very difficult for them to do. You see the connection? And then as soon as the fall happens and there's a break, not a total break, they're still in covenantal relationship, but there's a dysfunction in their relationship. And that leads to what? Cain murders his brother Abel. And then, well, I guess he didn't have any kids because he's dead, but you know what I'm saying. And then from there on, there's this long, sorry tale from the fall through to Noah of human society disintegrating and falling apart and violence increasing to the point where God says, at the time of Noah, that's it, I'm starting again. And so there's the flood, and then no sooner do Noah and his family emerge from the ark, and what happens? There's some kind of weird sexual shenanigans that go on between Noah and Ham. And when Noah finds out about it, he curses his son. So now he's cursing his own family as a result of sexual sin. And by the way, that curse is the reason why the curse of Ham is the reason why Jews don't eat pork. I'm totally joking. But you know, this new human family is already broken from the moment they step off the ark, and it's connected to sexuality. And then what happens? The patriarchs. I mean, Abraham pimps his wife to Pharaoh and to at least one other king, has sex with his slave girl, then sends them off into the desert to die. and there's polygamy, and there's incest, and then you get Sodom, where there's an attempted gang rape of a group of angels, which gets the whole city destroyed, because apparently God doesn't like it when you try to rape one of his angels. And it's got nothing to do with homosexuality, by the way, folks, because you've all heard that Sodom is God's judgment on him. It's got nothing to do with that. It's the fact that there is just a total brokenness in human sexuality, period, which leads to incredible violence, and the end result is death. And that's the story that the Bible is telling us all the way through. Finally, we get to the Exodus, and this is where I'm finishing. We get to the Exodus, and God brings his people out of slavery, and then he says, okay, everyone, this is my paraphrase, okay, everyone, you cannot be like the other nations anymore. You have to stop this behavior. You're called to be different. You're called to be holy. And since you can't get it together, I'm going to give you a whole bunch of rules, a whole bunch of laws that'll make it very, very clear what I expect of you. And just about every aspect of life is going to be covered by these rules. And of course, with the Ten Commandments, one of the key rules is you shall not commit adultery. And this isn't just referring to marriage that you're having, sex you're having outside of marriage, in the sense of you're married and you're having an affair. I actually think this word adultery covers all sex outside of marriage. So in a sense, having sex before marriage means that you're already committing adultery against the person that you will eventually marry. See what I'm saying? But the point being that now God sort of imposes these laws in order to make it very clear what he expects of his people. Okay, and we're going to talk a bit more about what that means next week, because I have totally run out of time. But let me just say this in closing. And I know we're kind of finishing on a cliff edge here, and that'll be how it is for the next few weeks. If you have experienced family breakdown, or if you've been involved in sexual immorality, there's a reason why we need Jesus. It's because the rules don't stop us from being naughty. The rules can't make us good people. They can tell us what it looks like, but they can't actually change our hearts. And there's always grace, and there's always the possibility of a new beginning for all of us. And the reason this is so important is because it's not just about you, but it's about how you live in relationship with other people, which ends up having a result for the whole of society. It has an effect on all of society, not just your own private relationships. And this, I believe, is where you'll discover, as you come to Christ and as you ask him to bring healing and teach you again how to be in relationship with others, that he will enable us to experience the true flourishing he intended for us as human beings. There is always grace, as well as law, or alongside of it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are good, and your love does endure forever. Even though, as human beings, we have gotten it so wrong, your invitation to us is that you are the great physician. You have the words of eternal life. You can set right what the enemy has stolen from us. And I pray for everyone here that, and I do really pray and hope that I haven't been compounding shame on anyone, but that this would be understood as an invitation for us to enter into our true calling as human beings. And it's all because of you, Jesus. You're the one who does this. We can't do it for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.